Good morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from Judges chapter 6. So that's the seventh book in the Bible, if you're trying to find it in the Bible. If you've got your church app, then just search up Judges chapter 6. And it's entitled Gideon in the NIV. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace. Do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerob Baal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now, all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and on the ground, all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it's living, that it's active, that it's able to transform our lives. And Father, even though the account that we read about just now happened a long time ago, it's still relevant and we can learn good truths from it today. Lord, be with Matt now as he comes to share with us the things that you've laid on his heart to share. Fill him with your spirit and give him your power as he speaks to us. And for us, Lord, as we listen, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us today. Help us, Lord, to learn something new, but also be able to apply it to our lives in this coming week. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's an amazing day, it's just a real pleasure to come and speak this morning. And we've got a great passage in Judges 6, as we go along with our theme of sticks and stones. So a lot to get through this morning, and I hope that you'll find, just as we just prayed, that God speaks through his word to each of us this morning. Okay. Right. Sorry, I've just noticed one of the slides is missing, but no worries. I will carry on. Don't worry about technology. So I was going to put up a picture of a lion, a sculpted lion, and it honestly doesn't have anything to do with the England game, but, you know, Three Lions theme recently, and I am English. I'm really sorry. To those of you that are Welsh, I apologize every day to my wife. So, you know, I'm getting good at it. And that's not just for being English. It's just I get a lot of things wrong. So... anyway, a sculptor was asked once, he was asked, "How do you create this magnificent lion from a huge block of stone?" And he replied, "Well, I simply remove everything that just wasn't the lion." And I love that kind of viewpoint. God often works like that. He sees what we cannot see. He works to remove the bits that hinder our relationship with him. And he shapes his people into what he already knows they can become. So this morning, as we look at this series of sticks and stones, we'll be delving into Judges 6, which shares about the great story of Gideon. And it's all about shaping a man. It's shaping him into a mighty warrior. And it's about God's mercy in bringing the hearts of the nation of Israel back to him. And it's also just a great passage to discover together. So for a little bit of background, Judges, as we may know, is a period in Israelites' history that's often referred to as a dark period of their history. It spanned about 300 to 400 years long. It comes in the period after Joshua dies, and then eventually Saul is anointed as king. Israel has entered the promised land, but instead of remaining faithful to what God has told them to do, they continually drift away. They fail to completely drive out the Canaanite nations, and instead they've fallen into a devastating cycle. It's a cyclical pattern that really is a theme about the faithlessness of man, and then it's met with the faithfulness of a great God. It's also a book where we see God establish faithful leaders, the judges, to warn, to rebuke, to rectify the Israelites' disobedience to God. And often then we see this cycle come round where there's repentance, there's redemption, and God reestablishes himself as king amongst the Israelites. And so in the lead up to Judges, we're told that in Judges 2, that the Israelites had remained a faithful people to God under Joshua's leadership. But when Joshua died, a whole new generation of people had just forgotten. They'd forgotten God's leading out of Egypt. They drifted away from God and they started to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They're a generation who had forsook the Lord in favor of foreign gods. They were influenced by the culture around them, the Canaanites and the Phoenician population. They were drawn in. They were maybe mixed in their opinions because they did not know God clearly enough. They started to serve the Baals, the family of local deity to the Canaanites. Baal was often portrayed as standing on a bull or wearing bull horns. It was seen as a symbol of fertility and strength, and the Israelites would be often given over to following similar families, and as a tradition, placing an altar or a memorial to Baal in their own homes. So it was also far removed from what the relationship they had had previously with God in the desert, and now they're in a promised land. We're told in verse 1, the Israelites, right from the beginning, we're told they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. When we're disobedient to God, what follows? Maybe have a think about it. Picture your own life. When you do something wrong, and you know you've done something wrong, maybe you've chosen to do that thing, or maybe you've just not done something that was right. What happens immediately afterwards? Well, our peace is gone. Disobedience often forces us to surrender our peace. Peace of mind, peace of a heart, peace of being right with other people, but more importantly, our peace with God. And we see this with the Israelites at this stage. They're in exactly the same situation. So in verse 1, we're told they're living in disobedience with God. They've forgotten what God has done for them. They're worshipping Baal, the ultimate insult to God, alongside the Canaanites. They've neglected the very first commandment. They're influenced by people around them, and rather than being a people who are set apart, they start doing evil in God's eyes. So verse 2 tells us then that the response for 7 years is that God gives up the Israelites into the hands of the Midianites, the nomadic people from the eastern desert who have effectively come in and they have robbed the Israelites' land, God's inheritance to them. It's so bad that they're drawn into anguish. They lose their safety, they lose their security, they lose their whole livelihoods. Instead of living in their homes, verse 2 tells us that the power of the Midianites is so strong that they've fled up to the mountain clefts. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in dugouts in the ground. You think that's bad enough, but then it gets even worse. In verse 3 and 5, it tells us that, 3 to 5, it tells us that even when they take what little they have and they plant the crops just to feed themselves, the Midianites and the Amalekites form a kind of coalition, and they're relentless. They come back, and during the harvest, they steal from them. In fact, you know, everybody joins in. We're told that as the Midianites come, then it causes even the other nomadic tribes to go, well, oh, if it's an easy win, we'll come with you and we'll steal their crops as well. And so many people came to persecute the Israelites. It was like locusts, the Bible described them. They were ravaged. The harvest was stolen. All of the animals were put to death or taken away. No matter their efforts at this point in time, the Israelites were completely impoverished. And God had allowed this in order to turn their hearts back to them, back to him. In Haggai 1, later in the Old Testament, there's a similar situation where the Israelites find themselves, but without the persecution. It's a really interesting contrast because Haggai, however you say it, tells us that the Israelites were storing up for themselves treasures. They were building nice paneling onto their homes, maybe doing some nice improvements to their property. And so God allows depletion to bring them back to him. In Haggai 1 verses 5 and 6, God says to the Israelites that they've been planting a harvest, but it's been a poor harvest to receive. They eat and drink and they never feel full. They put on clothes and they feel cold. And they earn wages only to put them in a purse which has holes in it. And their money just whittles away. Later, God says in verse 9, you expected much, but it turned out to be very little because whatever you brought home, I simply picked it up and I blew it away. God blew away their harvests, their earnings, their livestock, and their comfort. Such is his jealous yearning for them to put him first and to turn to him. It's a good reminder, and it's even a good warning to us, that if our peace is unsettled, then we are constantly feeling unfulfilled. Maybe there's a pattern of depletion in our lives that goes beyond explanation. And I just want to ask you, do we check ourselves and our relationship with God at that point? Are we building his temple or are we building idols in our lives? Are we preferring to panel and furnish our homes and make them look lovely instead of first and foremost building God's place in our lives? And so when we go back to our passage in Judges, we see that in verse 6, the Israelites finally cry out to God. Their discomfort is huge. And we begin to see God's compassion. God begins to act to form his deliverance plan for the Israelite people once again. We're told God sends to them an unnamed prophet. And so in verses 8 to 10, the prophet declares to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and I gave you the land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship any other gods. The gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. It's an interesting segment in this passage, and we don't actually know the response from the Israelites to this unnamed prophet. When I read this, I kind of expected to see another verse, which sometimes you see in the Bible, where it says, and so the people wept, and they repented, and they turned back to God. But no, the prophet comes, just a humble servant. He says what God has told him to say. And then we presume he just leaves. And I kind of love that when I thought about it. I love this bit in the passage that just tells us about a man who, amongst all the Israelites who were being disobedient, just listened to God. He came, he said what God told him to say, and then he left. I think sometimes we expect big reactions to God's truth just straight away. Yet this man comes to the Israelites. He shares, he goes. He doesn't scream out to them, wake up people, are you listening to me? But instead, he just leaves them to digest it. Maybe he knows their hearts aren't quite ready. He's faithful with what God has told him to do, and he just trusts God with the outcome. And so with all this going on, we are introduced to Gideon and the life that's going on for him as well. In verse 11, we're told that the angel of the Lord comes and sits down under an oak tree in Ophrah. And it's the land of his father, Gideon's father, Joash. And it's sort of a funny scene. Now, you know, sometimes when you talk to people and someone tells you a really in-house joke and you just don't quite get it, but everyone else around the table laughs because they're all in on the joke. Maybe they all work together. And so you just feel obliged to kind of laugh along. You're like, ha, ha, ha. Don't know what they're talking about. And it's a little bit like this for us because we can't always relate to this scene because there is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord has come. What does he do? Doesn't come in mighty glory, just sits under a tree. While he's sat there, looks over, and he hears this noise. And it's Gideon inside of a wine press, and he's threshing wheat. And probably the bit of the joke of this, in a way, although there is a serious reason behind it, is that, as I understand it, when you thresh wheat, you have to take the wheat, and you have to remove what they call the chaff. You've all heard of chaff, right? But it's basically the husk. It's the top part of the wheat, and you want to get to the wheat seeds. But you have to remove this because it's kind of a skin, and you need to remove it so you get the pure wheat. And so what they would do is they would probably take the heads of wheat, and they would crush them. And then they would put everything into a bowl, and then they would take them up onto a windy hillside. And then they would basically throw it all up in the air, and the chaff with the wind would just blow away. Yeah, and then they would pick up the grains, and that was the valuable stuff. And so the angel of the Lord is there, and he's listening away. And I can imagine that what he probably heard is that he heard this weird little noise. It was probably a... and then a... because Gideon was hiding in a wine press where there is no wind. And so people assume that, you know, he was there because he was simply afraid because of what was going on. He knew that the Midianites were attacking, that they were camped around, that they were like locusts, that the camels outnumbered, just thousands and thousands of camels were there, etc. And so the chances are that if Gideon went and took his wheat and went up on the hillside, and if he was throwing it up in the air, someone was going to see him, right? And so he'd lose his harvest. But not only that, he might even lose his life. And so there he is, hidden away, crushing wheat in the most inefficient way, throwing it up and trying to get it sorted because he just simply wants to take food home to his family. And so the angel of the Lord hears this, probably has a little smile on his face, thinks, God, humans are funny. And then he comes in and he goes, and he says almost the most crazy thing in verse 12. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Or in ESV, I like this. He says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. So on first glance to us, it might seem that God is either being ironic or maybe he's sort of having a little laugh. Because here is a man who's so humbled and so afraid of his enemies that he's hiding away in a dugout. And he's basically, you know, huffing away at this wheat. You can imagine Gideon's reaction. Me? What? Look at me. I'm forced into a hole to thresh wheat. I'm barely making ends meet. I'm afraid. Are you sure you're talking to the right person? Now, theologians often call appearances of the angel of the Lord where they presume that it might be an appearance of Christ, a Christophany. And they believe that in this passage, that it is likely that the angel of the Lord was Christ himself before he was incarnate in human form in the New Testament. But how do we know this? Well, if you look very carefully at verses 11 and 12, you'll see that it talks about the angel of the Lord. And later on, At verse 14 and 16, the title changes simply to the Lord, pointing to Christ before the person who's addressing Gideon here. But at this point in the interaction, it's pretty clear that Gideon doesn't know who he is, and it's later to be discovered. And so Gideon's immediate response to this question is this: "Pardon me, Lord." Gideon replied, "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors have told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord turned to him, and then he said, 'Go in strength, just in the strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied, 'but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' And the Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive.'" There's a famous story about a boy who visited a traditional carpet weaving factory. And it was in the Middle East. And he said, as he walked in, he went to go and discover the lovely rows of looms that this factory were using to create beautiful Persian rugs. And he noticed that where people were working furiously on the looms, the side that was facing the public was absolutely beautiful. It was intricate, and it was just this amazing rug that was being formed before him. But when the boy walked around the back of the loom, all he saw was this chaotic mess of tangled threads, knots, frayed ends, and dull colours. So he went up to the master weaver and he said, "How do you keep from making a mistake when the back of the loom looks so chaotic?" And the master weaver smiles and says, "Young man, many times we do make mistakes. A thread breaks or a colour is misplaced. But the master weaver doesn't throw the carpet away. Instead, what he does is he takes the weaves and he takes the threads and he weaves them into the pattern. He creates a design that's even more beautiful than the original blueprint." Gideon looked at his life and he saw only the back of a tapestry. He saw a messy family, he saw a weak clan, a fearful disposition, and a nation under siege. He basically just saw a pile of absolute chaff. But God, the master weaver, looked at Gideon and saw exactly how those broken pieces could be woven into a story of absolute victory that would bring glory to his name. You see, God knows Gideon's faith is weak, but weak faith in God is better than strong faith in yourself. And God knows that Gideon may not be a mighty warrior on his own, but God promises that the might of his power will be with him. When God looks at us, his love is so great, his desire for relationship is so strong, that he doesn't see us like we do. He doesn't label us weak or pathetic. He may know that that's how we feel about ourselves sometimes, but he sees us in the form of what we are called to be and what we are created for. If we choose to follow him in faith, he who is great in power and has all authority over heaven and earth will be with us. And so in verse 17, Gideon replies and he says, "Well, if I found favor in your eyes, then send me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring this offering to you." He goes off and the Lord is patient to wait. And then Gideon goes inside and then we get this recipe. He prepares a young goat and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, put in the meat in the basket and its broth in a pot. And he brought it and then he offered it to him under the oak. And then the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place it on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord, he touches the meat and then the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff. And then it blazes into fire and it's consumed. At that point, the angel of the Lord disappears and Gideon suddenly realizes that he is in front of the angel of the Lord. He screams out, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And he fears. But the Lord then comes back and says, "Do not be afraid. You are not going to die." At that point, Gideon built an altar to the Lord. And there he called it, "The Lord is peace." And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon, in the tradition of his homestead, went back and prepared an offering. It kind of sounds a bit gross, really. To me, it sounds like goat soup. He takes the goat, he adds some broth, maybe he adds some local herbs. And in those times, you know, I sort of wondered why you do that, because often we hear about people slaughtering a calf or a goat or a sheep in front of the offering. But this time he creates it. And in those times, it's almost like he went on autopilot because the Canaanites were worshipping Baal. And so maybe as part of his own household, in turning away from God, he would usually prepare this to go and offer to Baal. It's quite interesting because the angel of the Lord then says, "Pour away the broth." I had a little think about this and look back, and because Baal is a god who was believed to bring rain and prosperity, God didn't want to have a fake god's offering. So he tells him to pour away the water because God is the God of true life. Whilst water might bring life, and the Israelites were pleading to Baal for their own existence by giving a broth, that was the tradition. Instead, God says, "No, I am the sustainer. I am the source of all life." Jesus even said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he tells us that he offers living water. In John 4, where he meets the Samaritan, the outpouring from Jesus is eternal life when we believe in him. God doesn't demand a cheapened version of a sacrifice given to a fake god. He demands Gideon honor him in the right way, as he instructed the Israelites to do before him. So when the angel strikes the stone, and this is the stone in our reading, the offering is burnt up, and it signifies that the Israelites are being made right with God, and that God will come to deliver them. And it's at this point that Gideon realizes the magnitude of the encounter that he's just been involved in. And he's immediately aware of his sin. And so what does he do? He fears for his life. But the Lord says to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." And so, as the Israelites get right with God, peace is brought back. And Gideon builds an altar that still stands there to this day, calling it, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. He has restored peace to the weak, peace to the brokenhearted, to the suffering nation. The sacrifice for sin has been made. And God, in his mercy, has forgiven the Israelites for their disobedience, and he starts to draw them back to him. It's an amazing picture of a broken relationship that the Israelites had, and God making it whole again, meeting them with his faithfulness. And it's a picture of the need of all mankind to be delivered, and ultimately God would send a savior for all, Jesus at the cross. So finally, that same night, we read in verse 25, the Lord said to him, "Take out a second bull from your father's herd and the one that's 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took his 10 servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull was being sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told it was Gideon, son of Joash, who'd done it. So the people then demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, Are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him was his name. Now that peace is restored with God, we come to the heart of our theme. God's first instruction maybe surprises us at this point. It doesn't go to Gideon, "Right, I have done the offering. You are ready, O mighty warrior. Now go and slay the Midianites." But instead, he tells him to go to his homestead and tear down an altar. Notice the order. Before God changes the nation, he changes Gideon's household first. Before public victory, he goes and demands private obedience. The Baal altar represented false security. Baal was believed by the Canaanites to bring rain, crops, and prosperity. Israel had started trusting that instead of Yahweh. So God commands Gideon to destroy the wooden Asherah pole, the sticks of our story, and build an altar with stones to the Lord. And the contrast is really beautiful. The sticks of this Asherah pole represented false worship, which we presume maybe his father and Gideon even himself and the whole household had participated in using in the past. But the stones represented the covenant faithfulness of the one true God. One altar had to fall before the other could stand. And there's a wonderful biblical echo here because it looks back at other encounters in the Bible. Joshua built memorial stones after crossing the Jordan. Elijah later rebuilt God's altar with 12 stones on Mount Carmel. Peter calls us living stones in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, being built into a spiritual house. The Bible repeatedly connects stones with remembrance, permanence, and God's covenant. I want you to imagine you need a new home. It's probably quite an apt one for you both, Helen and Martin. And you're going out there and you're trying to look for the right house. And, you know, after a while, you find this absolutely perfect house. It's a dream house. It's got, you know, beautiful front doors. It looks pretty. It's got fresh paint. It's got a luxury kitchen. It's perfect. Even the garden itself is going to be great. But then when you do a survey, the foundations reveal that you find out that the foundations are completely cracked. It doesn't matter anymore how impressive the house looks, does it? If the foundation fails, everything collapses. Our culture spends enormous amounts of time decorating our lives while ignoring foundations. But God starts with the foundations with Gideon. It's personal, and God demands that Gideon get his house in order before he goes to deliver the Israelites from whole armies. And notice something remarkable. What does Gideon do again? Well, we could maybe mock him a little bit. He goes and he obeys, but he does it at night because he's too scared, again, of his father and his father's house. And sometimes people criticize Gideon for that, but God actually doesn't. And in fact, you know, the angel doesn't actually tell him when to do it in the time of day. So He is obedient. Fearful obedience is still obedience. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is obeying God while we're afraid. Now, the next morning, everybody notices and people are angry because idols always seem powerful until somebody simply knocks them down. Joash, Gideon's father, unexpectedly then says, if Baal is really God, he can defend himself. An amazing turnaround in his family, all because of Gideon's faith. False gods always require people to defend them, but the living God needs no defense. So finally we read, now all the Midianites, the Amalekites come, and the other eastern peoples, they join forces and they cross over the Jordan and they camp in the valley of Jezreel in verse 33. Then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon and he blows a trumpet, summoning the Beezrites to come and follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and so they all came up to meet him. The Midianites come to gather battle, and this is the final act that we see pretty much in Judges 6. Gideon has obeyed privately. Now comes the public test. Verse 34 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally in Hebrew, the image is that the Spirit came and clothed Gideon. Gideon becomes an instrument through whom God works. And that is one of the great themes of Scripture. God never asks his people to serve in their own strength. God is with Gideon, the mighty warrior, to summon the people as they come. God is going to remove the oppression of the Midianites and restore peace. And we read this later on in Judges 7. Do go home and read it. I'm not going to tell you the ending, but it is good. Under the Old Testament covenant, the Spirit came upon individuals for individual tasks that God had for them. We see God graciously accommodating Gideon's fragile faith for his purposes, and he builds him up into this mighty warrior. So he wasn't being ironic, he wasn't having a joke. God simply saw what Gideon could do when he turned to the Lord. Under the new covenant through Jesus Christ, all of us, every believer, has the Holy Spirit. God is with us in the private, in the fear, in the weakness. God is with us in the battle. God is faithful, and God is good. So if the band want to come up, and I'm just going to finish this in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for the story of Gideon. Lord, I thank you that you encourage and you challenge our hearts. You remind us that we don't need to be strong, that we don't need to be a perfect tapestry. Instead, you call each one of us to place our faith in you. Lord, we're sorry when we have put things above you, when we call into question your presence in our situations, when really what we need to be doing is removing the idols in our lives. Help us to remember your promises, to build strong foundations in our homes that are built on you, such that your purposes and your kingdom are the priority in our lives. Help us to change the habits, change and end destructive relationships, change our priorities and listen to you, Lord. Help us to do the things you are calling us to do, even if we're afraid. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness that never lets your people go. Thank you for your forgiveness in Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us today. Amen.